would open with me to Judges chapter 5. And just a reminder, later this evening we'll be taking the Lord's Supper together, so if you've not had an opportunity to grab a communion cup from off the table out there, make sure that you do so at some point. Judges chapter 5, this chapter is considered by some to be one of the hardest to translate passages in the Old Testament. It is a very ancient poem and has had very little editing over the centuries prior to the time of Christ, so it is still very complicated in the way that it is arranged and set up, and I think you'll see that as we go through it. So beginning in verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter, "Then sang Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers kept to the byways. Villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumph of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, O my soul, with my might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. And where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoiled of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this ancient poem, that you would help us to understand what it is that you would have us to learn. As you inspire Deborah to write down these words, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand them, that we would see how they apply to our lives today, that this ancient prophetess would speak to us as your spirit speaks to us through her. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Just a few days ago, there was a report that came out of Colorado. There was a hiker that had been in distress, and he was actually spotted by the rescue helicopter, but the rescue helicopter didn't offer assistance. The helicopter radioed its headquarters, said they'd possibly found the man in question, but then the helicopter noticed the man was waving, not with two hands like he was in distress, but just with one hand. And so the helicopter radioed back, "Oh, actually, never mind, he's waving at us. He's fine." And so they turned around and returned to base. Unfortunately, though, the man wasn't fine. The man was in great distress. He was lost. He couldn't find his way back to camp. He was dehydrated. He was exhausted. He was probably somewhat relieved when he saw the helicopter, and for whatever reason, only waved with one hand rather than two. And so the helicopter simply assumed he didn't need help and left him there. Fortunately, he was found several hours later by another search party. We have a similar situation, though, here in Judges chapter 5. Deborah and Barak sing this song about the events in chapter 4 that we looked at last week, where, if you remember, the Israelites from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali fought against the Ammonites and their commander Sisera. Despite the fact that the Ammonites had 900 iron chariots, the Ammonites were defeated, and Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael the Kenite, who would kill him by driving a tent peg through his head. The Israelites went on to absolutely crush the Ammonites. But there's a lingering question. There's kind of the elephant in the room, as it were. Where were the other tribes? Why did the other tribes not come to help? Clearly, Naphtali and Zebulun needed help, and yet there wasn't any help. Why didn't the other tribes come and help them? You can see in this song, especially in verse 15 there, that there are certain tribes that did not want to fight, that are singled out for not fighting. Reuben apparently would rather play with sheep than come and to fight. "Not our fight," they said. Although verse 16 says they are searching their heart greatly, so perhaps the Reubenites at least thought about coming, but in the end they did not. There was no help from the Reubenites. Gilead, verse 17, part of the territory of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan, they stayed on the east side of the Jordan. They made no effort to come and help. Dan, verse 17, referring perhaps to the western part of the tribe, since it mentions that they were near the sea. The western part of the tribe is the part that Samson would eventually come from. The western part is just north of Judah. It's on the Mediterranean Sea, and they have lots of ships, and that's where they stayed. They stayed with their ships. And so too, Asher, further north of Dan, but also on the Mediterranean Sea, stayed with its landings for its ships, stayed in its harbors. Not our fight, or as I've heard some people say recently, not my circus, not my monkey. We aren't under attack. It has nothing to do with us, so we're not going to help them. Or maybe, perhaps, these places were attacked as well, but war is a great risk for them. As they stop and they consider what would happen if we went to war with these tribes and attacked them, but Jabin wins. Jabin, king of the Ammonites, and Sisera. What if Israel is defeated? And it's actually worse for Israel after the fact than it would be before. And instead of being picked on by the Ammonites, now you've angered the Ammonites. And so perhaps there's much at stake for these particular tribes, and they think to themselves, we're not going to put our necks on the line for Zebulun and Naphtali there in verse 18. They can put their necks on the line, but not us. We're not going to risk anything. All the risk will be upon those two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, if they fall. We're going to simply claim that we had nothing to do with it. It's just too much risk. And perhaps that's why they decided not to fight. And yet Judges chapter 5 here as a whole reacts quite strongly to this idea of not wanting to fight. Verse 23, "Curse Maroz, curse the inhabitants thoroughly." We actually have very little idea where Maroz is. Some have suggested that it's probably not a city name. The word itself means refuge, although it's generally associated with some territory in northern Israel. So it is an Israelite area. We're not really sure why it's singled out. Perhaps because it means refuge, maybe the people took refuge and wouldn't come out and fight. In other words, they're hiding, they're scared, and so they decide to hole up in this particular refuge. They don't come out and fight, as it makes clear there in verse 23. Tribes in Israel needed help, but Meraz didn't help, Reuben didn't help, Asher didn't help, Dan didn't help, no one helped. Naphtali and Zebulun are on their own, although there is a hint there in verse 14 that Issachar seems to have come at least a little bit to help. Many scholars have argued that this shows how divided Israel was prior to the time of David, quite splintered, every tribe looking after their own selves. Kind of reminds me of the situation even here in the United States prior to World War I. The Civil War had been only 40 years or so before World War I. Time was certainly not healing the wounds, and yet a common enemy brought the United States together in a very powerful way. One of my favorite movies from World War I is the movie The Fighting 69th, starring James Cagney. It's a great movie about how the country came together. All these different regiments show up from, you know, the Texas Volunteers and the North Carolina regulars and the Massachusetts infantry, and they throw them all together and make them the Fighting 69th, united against the Germans. It's a great movie about unity and coming together, and yet that's not what happens in Israel. There's a common enemy, and instead it just shows the splintering all the more, as at least 9 tribes say, you're on your own. We're not helping you. And yet, by the grace of God, someone does come to help. Verse 4, the Lord comes. Yahweh comes to help from the land of the Edomites, curiously. But as the Lord comes from the southeast, the earth itself trembles. So great is his coming. The heavens dropped water. I almost picture the clouds being so scared that they tremble and actually drip their rain out of them. It starts to rain. And it's not at all surprising because God is often portrayed as the God of thunder or a storm god, using imagery that was very common in the ancient Near East at the time, often used to describe the god Baal. Here is Yahweh, the God of thunder, the storm god par excellence, who's coming out to fight against the enemies of Israel, who's coming out to fight against Sisera and the Ammonites. The clouds are terrified, the mountains are terrified, even more so, the mountains melt, literally. The mountains flowed there in verse 5, perhaps suggesting a volcanic eruption. And yet no volcano is actually required here any more than an actual earthquake is required, because this is largely poetic. It's meant to be figurative, that this is how terrifying it is that the Lord God is coming. This is how awesome is God's coming, as Deborah and Barak rejoice here at what Yahweh has done. The God of the universe has come to fight for Israel. And verses 6 through 8, they tell us of the bleak situation before God intervened. People were afraid even to go on the roads. There was war in the gates there in verse 8, understandably so, because Israel had abandoned God, gone after new gods, abandoning the God of Israel. There were no shields, no spears. It doesn't matter how many thousands of men there was nothing for them to fight with. People were perhaps hiding all the way in their refuges there in Meraz in verse 23. The people were cowering, afraid to go out. Clearly they needed help, despite what the other tribes may have thought. They were desperate. But then the Lord comes forth. In the midst of that desperation, he comes forth in power, even comes forth with the stars of heaven in verse 20, with the might of the river Kishon. Who could possibly stand against the power of God as he comes against the Ammonites? He's coming to crush the people who would stand against God. I mean, how do you defend yourself against the one who makes the mountains shake, the mountains melt, who makes rivers rush as a torrent to wipe away the enemy, who even makes the stars of heaven somehow fight against the enemy? Who can stand up to this God? Did the Ammonites even have a chance? And yet that really just serves to highlight the question all the more, why didn't these other tribes come out and help? If this was the great God that they were trusting in, the great God that they were relying upon, why did they not come out and help? Did they not trust in this God to deliver them? I mean, this God is awesome. This God is incredible. The mountains shake, the mountains tremble, the mountains melt. Surely, if you were going to come out of your refuge, it would be when this God comes. And yet, the text seems to ask us another question as well, because in verse 23, we read, curse them because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. we're left kind of scratching our heads. Why does God need help? Why does this Lord need help against the Almighty? It's listed there twice. He didn't come to help. Why would we come to help? Our reaction is often like that helicopter pilot in Colorado. Why would I help? He seems to be doing just fine. I mean, when I got there, the mountains were shaking and melting and stars were falling and there were rivers rushing everywhere, and I figured he's got it under control. What do I need to help him for? Why would I help him? And why would he be upset about the fact that I didn't help them, as though he somehow needed my assistance? Well, it's possible that the text reads literally the way that it does here in verse 23, come to the help of the Lord, not suggesting that the Lord needs help, since we know that God needs nothing, but it is possible that they're suggesting that they didn't come out. They didn't come out when the Lord came. Not that he needed the assistance, but they didn't offer any assistance either. It's also possible to look at it as that the Lord was coming to help, and they didn't come to join with his help. Again, not suggesting that he needed anything, but recognizing that the Lord has come to fight. He has come to deliver Israel. He has come to help Israel. And yet still these people sit at home and do absolutely nothing. It would make sense instead that the Lord has come, so let's fight. The Lord is on our side. Who can stand against us? Let's go out and let's attack the enemy. And yet instead, they cower. And that was what leaves the question there. Why? Why did they not come out and help? Why did they not come out and fight? I mean, keep in mind, that's ultimately the story in chapter 4 with Deborah and Barak and Jael. Deborah, who has the faith necessary to lead Israel against Sisera and the Ammonites, and yet who realizes it's not her job to fight against the Ammonites, and instead, in faithful activity, calls and chastises Barak and tells him to get his act together. Even here in verse 12, Deborah is singing, much like another prophetess, Miriam, in Exodus chapter 5. It's Barak who is the warrior in verse 12, whose job it is to fight against the Ammonites, and yet he doesn't even want the job. He doesn't want to fight against the Ammonites. And then it's Jael, who's never been told that killing Sisera is her job, but who, out of a sense of duty and a sense of faith, does what needs to be done and kills the enemies of the people of God, even though she herself is not part of the people of God. She's just simply allied with them. And Jael is praised for her activity there in verse 24. Jael, the most blessed of women, in verse 26, takes a tent peg and a workman's mallet or hammer and strikes Sisera, so that he falls down dead at her feet. Jael is hardly the picture of passivity. Instead, in the context of this song, she's being held up as the perfect picture of active faith, the one who, to use the language of verse 23, joins with the help of the Lord Almighty to defeat Sisera, to defeat the enemies of God. That seems really to be the overall emphasis in this particular chapter and in this psalm, praising those who know and understand who God is and understand that he is coming, understand that he is fighting for Israel, but then who don't respond in passivity, don't respond in fear, but instead respond in activity, in cooperating with God. Even the leaders of Israel in this song are praised when they are active. Verse 2, verse 9. It's really the call of the song again and again and again, a call to action. Even the end of the psalm is meant to be a call to action. Sisera's mom really is put here at the end of the song as encouragement, because Israel was going to be the victim. Everything that she said was going to be true. And yet now Sisera is the victim. There's been this ironic change that everything that Sisera's mom said Sisera is going to be doing has now been done to Sisera and will eventually be done to her and all of her women. The exact opposite has happened because God has intervened. Sisera's mom is also opposite Deborah. Sisera's mom is the mother, just as Deborah there in verse 7 arose as a mother in Israel. You have a mother who called Barak and called Israel to trust in Yahweh and to be active, as opposed to the mother of the Ammonite leader who called Sisera to put his trust in his chariots. Deborah, the true prophetess, rather than Sisera's mom, who's predicting the future but is predicting it incorrectly. She's predicting a victory when instead there has been defeat. But Deborah is the one who has correctly predicted what's going to happen, that the glory of the defeat of Sisera would fall into the hands of a woman, in this case, Jael. Again, we see the outcome of a worthless faith on the one hand and a true faith in the true resurrection, true revelation of God on the other hand, one that leads again and again and again to action. And perhaps that's why Israel didn't respond. Maybe they lacked faith that Yahweh would even help Israel. After all, in verse 8, it says that they've chosen new gods, and you're left wondering, why would you choose a new god? This is the God who makes the mountains tremble. This is the God who makes mountains melt. Why would you choose a new one? Why would you want new gods? Why would you go after other gods? And yet, on the other hand, even if Israel did have faith, that faith shouldn't have led to passivity. It should not have led to cowering or to simply an attitude of God will take care of it. The call again and again is, if you believe, if there is faith, there will be action. There will be activity. There will be an active response to what God is doing and who you believe God to be. To use the supposed words of William Carey, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That's really what is being highlighted here. The rest of Israel should have been like Jael, should have been like Shamgar, at least one of whom, for sure, we know is not an Israelite, and likely both of them are not Israelites, Shamgar and Jael, and yet both of them respond in faith to what needs to be done. Two foreigners, perhaps. Again, Shamgar is questionable. We're not told where he's from, and his name doesn't really appear to be a Hebrew name, more of a Hittite name. Jael's a Kenite. She is a descendant from Ishmael. She's a descendant from Moses' father-in-law. Here are two non-Israelites, and yet they are having faith in the God of Israel, and they're doing what needs to be done. To quote the musical Hamilton, immigrants, we get the job done. That's exactly what's going on here. These two people have come to Israel, and yet in some ways they're shaming the rest of Israel for not doing what needs to be done. Sisera finds the wife of Heber the Kenite, who had a treaty with Jabin, king of the Ammonites, and he goes and he stays in her tent. And Jael could have easily said, it's not my fight. It's not my people. I'm an immigrant. It doesn't have anything to do with me. My husband, or perhaps my relative, depending on how you translate that phrase, Heber the Kenite, he has a relationship with Jabin. I can't break that treaty. I can't act here. And yet instead, she chooses to do something. She acts because of her faith in God. Again, she didn't do something because Yahweh needed her help. He makes the mountains tremble. He makes the mountains melt. He could have struck Sisera with a falling star in his temple if he wanted. Or he could have drowned Sisera in the river Kishon. But instead, God chose to use Jael. And as we saw in chapter 4, he chose her to teach Barak a lesson, on the one hand, since Barak chose a path that would not end in his glory, didn't end in him becoming praised, but a woman, despite Barak being the warrior. But on the other hand, to rebuke Barak for not stepping up, for being passive. Really, I think, to call into question Barak's supposed faith in Yahweh, who, when he's commanded to go, says, well, I'll go, but only if the prophetess goes with me. Other than that, I'm not going to listen. We're really seeing here in this chapter the emphasis of James's words in the New Testament that faith without works is dead. Faith without activity is not true faith. I think that's really what Deborah and Barak, since his name shows up in verse 1, that's what they're trying to teach Israel. Maybe Barak's name is included in verse 1 because perhaps he learned the lesson by the end of the event. There's hope. But the lesson of activity, even as this song rebukes the tribes of Israel for doing nothing to help tribes who clearly need their help, it's really rebuking them for not trusting that Yahweh would help, and in that faith in God's help, to go to Israel's help. Passivity is not a sign of faith at all. And yet often that's how you and I portray true faith. We often repeat that attitude of let go and let God, or the other one of stop trying and start trusting, as though somehow we're going to stop doing something. The true faith doesn't do anything. True faith trusts God to do all of it. And on the one hand, yes, I don't trust my works to make me right before God. I don't trust my works to please God. And so to prove that, I'm just not going to do any good works. That's how I'll show my faith. That's how reliant I am upon God. I'm not going to try to please him at all. He's already pleased with me in Christ, so why does he need my righteousness? Christ has done enough. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to pursue holiness. I don't have to take advantage of the means of God's grace. God said he would sanctify me, that he would preserve me, that he would glorify me, so he doesn't need my efforts. Holiness is just going to happen. Or he doesn't need my evangelism. He doesn't need me to share the gospel with others. God elects, God effectually calls, he doesn't need me. Many times we fall into that attitude that someone is said to have had towards William Carey. They said, young man, when God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. I don't have to do anything, because God is willing that none should perish. He will save his elect. And yet time and time again throughout Scripture, and especially here in Judges chapter 5, we're reminded that the opposite is true. Our faith does not lead to passivity, but to activity. As we pursue holiness, seeking to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, in faith that it is God who works in us to will and to do his good purpose. We purpose and pursue missions and evangelism and holiness in faith that God is working in us and through us to accomplish what it is that he would seek to accomplish. As he calls others to himself, as he sanctifies us. And yet, on the other hand, we have to be careful to guard against giving ourselves credit instead of giving God all the credit. We don't save anyone. We don't actually sanctify ourselves. God saves. God sanctifies. And yet we do pursue holiness, only by his strength, but we do pursue holiness. We are active. We do evangelize. But even then, only by God's grace and Spirit giving us the words to say. We are active, but many times we fall into the trap of assuming that activity means contribution, that somehow we've added something. I almost like to think of it more as like kids on a tandem bike with their parent. We are pedaling as fast as we can. It looks like we're making those pedals go. Our feet are flying, and yet we're not contributing anything because it's the parent who's pedaling and making the bike go. But at the same time, we're not just lifting our feet up. We don't just have our feet crossed in front of us, kind of kicked back, drinking water out of our water bottle, just along for the ride. We're not contributing in the sense that we're not adding anything but our own sinfulness, and yet we're not passive either. We bring nothing to our sanctification but our own sin. We don't actually contribute to our sanctification, to our growth in holiness, but we aren't passive. Actually, the more that we believe that God is at work sanctifying us, the more dependent we are upon the means of God's grace, and the more that we take advantage of the means of God's grace. Even as we take the Lord's Supper tonight, there is a reason why we eat it. And we don't just sit here and look at it, because we are actively participating in the means of God's grace. Are we contributing anything to this? No. Even the faith that we're bringing tonight as we partake of the Lord's Supper is a gift of God. We have nothing to boast in. There is nothing that we contribute. And yet we're active in faith. Faith is active. We come dependent, active, not passive. I mean, that is why we take medicine, isn't it? Because we trust that the medicine's going to take to make us better. That's why we take the medicine. And yet, I'm not making myself better. The medicine is making me better. I don't really get any credit for it. And yet, I am actively trusting that medicine. I am actively taking the medicine in faith that it is the medicine that's going to cure me. So too, I'm actively pursuing the grace of God. I am taking the medicine, the means of God's grace, actively receiving it. In faith that he is the one who is sanctifying me. I'm actively evangelizing, giving others the medicine, but understanding I'm not saving them. It's only God's grace that is saving them. And yet I am actively distributing the medicine to as many people as I possibly can. Too often we equate faith with passivity, and yet Judges 5 is reminding us that Jael was active, and that Barak, although it took him a while, Barak was finally active. And Issachar, for whatever reason, out of all the tribes of Israel, they are active, and they come, and they help Zebulun and Naphtali. And some of the commanders and some of the leaders are active. In fact, I find it interesting that there in verse 1 and again in verse 9, when it says that the leaders offered themselves willingly and that the commanders offered themselves willingly, it doesn't say, so bless the leaders and bless the commanders. No, it says bless the Lord, because Deborah understands God is at work in their hearts. They're simply responding to the movement of God's grace. They don't even get any credit for being willing to go along with what God is saying. It's all that God is doing. God is doing it. And yet they are demonstrating that faith. Jael acts. God doesn't need her help, and yet she acts in faith. And she's praised for her faith. Most blessed among women. The same wording that's used of Mary in the book of Luke. She's praised. She's not told to let go and let God. She's not told that actually you shouldn't have done that. You should just let God take care of it. She's also not told that it's a good thing that she did that because God was at a loss for what to do. Instead, she's praised because she was cooperating with God. She is praised as a woman who isn't even an Israelite, but praised for her active faith while the rest of Israel is cowering and hiding. There's no action on the part of Israel. There's no faith on the part of Israel. And because of that, Judges 5 here blasts them, even curses them there in verse 23, who do not respond in faith. But in doing that, Deborah and Barak are calling the rest of Israel, who read this song for generations to come, is calling them to an active faith, a responsive faith. And that's what God is calling us to tonight. We pursue actively what we in faith believe that God is pursuing in us. We pursue actively what we in faith believe that God is pursuing through us. We are active in our faith because we believe that God is active. That's really the call of Judges chapter 5. Believe, but then respond. Respond in that belief. May that indeed then be our response, that we would respond to the faith that we have as we strive for holiness, as we strive to please God, as we strive to grow his church. May we rejoice in the activity of God, but may we also respond in action. May we respond in action because of our faith in the great activity of God in and through us. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you did in the time of Deborah and Barak. We praise you and thank you that you do the same even through us today. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed use us, be at work in us, call us to action. May we indeed respond as your grace works in us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.